Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray for your help now. We pray that you would give us your word, and that by your Holy Spirit, through your word, we may see Jesus Christ, who is the only way for us to see you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for welcoming me here. I think this is my third time at New Braunfels Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The first time being the first service here. I think Mark Sumter preached that first service. And we were already members at South Austin Presbyterian Church at that time. So it's nice to be back. But I have something better for you than fond memories. I want to bring you the Word of God. And I'm about to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. At Pastor Cassie's recommendation, I'm trying to memorize a little bit from the pastoral epistles this summer. It's part of my internship. And the pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're called the pastoral epistles because the Apostle Paul wrote them to his interns, as it were, his sort of super interns, Timothy and Titus. Teaching them how to shepherd God's church. And so as I'm studying these letters, I'm doubly reminded to preach them to myself, and I need to hear what I'm reading. I'm about to read the whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1. What I mean to show you from this chapter is that religious chatter cannot save the religious, but Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, they may learn not to blaspheme. Once again, religious chatter cannot save the religious, but Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul wrote this letter to his disciple Timothy, but not to Timothy alone. It's an open letter for the church in Ephesus to hear the apostles' instructions to their pastor. Although Paul is the author of the letter, he brings a message of grace, mercy, and peace, not from himself, but from God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was an ambassador of God the Father and God the Son, bringing their message to Timothy and to all others who get a chance to read this letter. And that means us. This letter is from Paul to Timothy, but it is also from your God to you. Right out of the gate, Paul warns Timothy to tell certain people in Ephesus, we don't know much about them, not to teach any doctrine different from Paul's. This might seem a bit odd. I used to be a school teacher, and if at the end of the school year I told the seventh grade teacher not to teach my sixth graders anything different than what I taught them, that would be just silly. Any teacher worthy of the name is going to teach his students new things. So why does Paul tell Timothy not to teach any different doctrine, or not to let anyone else teach any different doctrine? Well, Paul is not against people learning new things, quite the opposite. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul describes his life mission, which he calls his great struggle. This is what he says: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and, note this, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul wanted all believers to grow in knowledge, especially in the knowledge of Christ. So what's his problem with these teachers in Ephesus that he so criticizes? Why didn't he want them teaching a different doctrine? Well, a different doctrine here does not mean additional information. It means a doctrine that's foreign to Paul's own teaching, which is about salvation through Jesus Christ. But depending on where you're coming from, you might still think that Paul's attitude here is very narrow, perhaps even prejudiced. Perhaps you think, I'm wondering if this is true in New Braunfels OPC, perhaps you think that there are many ways to God and that each religion is like a different path to the top of the same mountain as some have imagined. But we know from the Bible that this is not the Christian view. And Paul knew from the Old Testament that this was not the Jewish view that God had given to his people. According to the Old Testament, there are not many open paths to the top of the mountain of God. Rather, there is one way into his presence, and it is closely guarded. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden for their sin, at the entrance of the garden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubim appeared again in the tabernacle, embroidered on the veil that separated the most holy place, that partitioned it off. And no one could enter that place except for the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the shedding of blood. This is a ritual that is explained for us in the gospel. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when Paul condemns with a broad brush every different doctrine, he's not being unnecessarily narrow. Rather, he writes with a concern that souls on the path peace with God be turned aside and never reach their home. So what is the different doctrine that these Ephesian leaders were teaching? We don't really know. Paul doesn't have to describe it. He's writing to people who know it. But it involves myths and endless genealogies. So what's wrong with that? After all, there are in the Bible some pretty long genealogies. And myths can be very amusing. Paul says that the things taught in Ephesus promoted speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Faith is childlike trust in God and acceptance of his word as coming from one who is trustworthy. It leads to careful stewardship of God's word itself and of all that he has given us, especially our families and the church. The myths, on the other hand, led only to speculation, not to trust in God, but to self-reliant guesswork and meaningless debate. And as you can tell, Paul got pretty worked up about this. And you probably know what it's like to be really worked up about something that other people don't think is a big deal. It's my sense that not everyone was as worked up about this as Paul. But that's because Paul knew better than most that the truth of God's word is a matter of eternal life and death, the medicine of immortality for the dying soul. For teachers in the church to substitute empty chatter for the gospel of Christ is to give a placebo to a dying man when the cure is proven and available. The emptiness of this chatter is exposed in the lack of love coming out of it. The aim of Paul's teaching is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of theology is love. As you may know, I'm a seminary student, and we seminarians like to talk a lot, especially about theology. And that's okay if our aim is love. But the false teachers in Ephesus, like seminary students at their worst, never made it to love, because they didn't begin with what Paul says love begins with, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. They began and ended with vain discussion. Their religion was worse than useless. Their religion was worse than useless, and they loved God's word, sort of. We could say they didn't in a way, but we should understand that these were people who wanted to be teachers of the law. These are not Muslims. They're not atheists. They're Bible teachers. But you can almost hear the tremor in Paul's voice as he, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the expert Jew, describes these teachers who think they know God's law without, he says, understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they have no idea what they're talking about. But he doesn't say that they haven't studied the law. He says they don't know who the law is for. Do we know who our Bibles are for? Paul says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, and a whole lot of other bad names. It's almost disturbing to hear the list, and I think that's intended. Paul's words challenge religious people who ignore their guilt, who think that they can make the law of God their hope, their pastime, or their profession, without ever facing their sin, which is the reason the law was written in the first place. The law was not given because people needed to theologize, but because they needed to repent. The Bible was not written because people needed Bible studies, but because they needed to repent. If you have a Bible like mine, you can open to the first page and it says, presented to, and you can write the word sinner. But these would-be law teachers didn't see this. They went to church to teach something else. And presumably, there are people who go to church to hear something else. Why do you come to church? Do you come out of habit, boredom, curiosity, pressure, pride? Vain discussion might satisfy these urges. But if you aim at love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, then you have to reckon with sin. Paul calls all the sins that he lists contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. The law and the gospel agree. Our deep need is not of pious chit-chat, but of salvation from the power of sin. And this is what Jesus gave to Paul. When you hear that long list of evildoers, don't miss that Paul puts himself right at the top of it. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, he says, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is the gospel. This is the message Paul fears may get drowned out in the buzz of theological guesswork. This is the source of the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith that bring forth true love. As the Apostle John wrote, by this we know love, that Christ Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The Son of God humbled himself, took on a man's body, lived a servant's life, and died a sinner's death to pay the price of guilt for everyone who believes in him. As a reward for his righteousness, God the Father raised him from the dead and gave him the throne of heaven, from which he sends his Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of his people, so that the unholy and profane may love their neighbor and their God. I received mercy for this reason, says Paul, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. How should we take this example of Paul's? Is he a unique case from which I should conclude that if God can save someone as bad as Paul, surely he can save someone as good as me? No, on the contrary, Paul is he's a prototype, a blueprint. In him, Jesus saved a conspicuous villain as an example of the sort of villain after villain after villain he would save in Christian history. But villainy doesn't get you saved. In the last verse of our chapter, Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, he says, I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He means that he has officially put these men out of the church, which is the kingdom of the Son of God, and abandoned them to the world, which is the domain of darkness. These men appear to be some of the false teachers he's been talking about. Their myths and endless genealogies may have won them applause, but their lives condemned them. For all their talk about the law of God, they rejected what counts, good conscience. But those who see their sin in the law and trust the Lord Jesus as Savior get something worth having. Or, as Paul tells Timothy, something worth waging war for. We get to see the glory of God. The true teaching is not just the gospel of our salvation. It is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. The Apostle Peter calls it the good news into which angels long to look. The way to know the good God is to know him as the Savior of bad people. He didn't have to save us. So in our salvation, his glory shines forth all the more. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners like us. Pray that everyone in this room, everyone listening over the Zoom, everyone to whom this message comes, may take it as what it is, the word of God. Pray that we may be saved. We have no power on our own to reach the salvation, but you can give it to us. So I pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.